All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So we will continue with systematic theology with the doctrine of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. I'm hoping to finish ecclesiology today, even if I have to take more than an hour. We will see. I got a lot of material to cover, a lot of ground to cover. So, we'll definitely see with this. We're at, 8:41 right now? Okay, so anyhow, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump right back into this. Lord God, we thank you so much for you being God. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go through your word, that it would rightly be divided as far as the doctrine of the church goes, Lord, that you would just help me cover things rightly, Lord, even though I'm going to try to go quickly. And I just pray that we all walk away understanding more about your precious church, Lord. And so we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I think this is where we ended last time. We're talking specifically now, the last thing we're covering in ecclesiology are the ministries of the church. And the first thing you've got to talk about before you can talk about ministries of the church are what it takes for ministry to happen, and that's the Holy Spirit, okay? Anything that we do apart from the Holy Spirit isn't ministry. It could call it something else, but it's not ministry. So that necessarily led to a discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. And so we went over the cessationism versus continuationism last time. I went over my position on it. There's just a few more things I need to say about it, and then we're going to move back into the topic of ministries of the church. And so what we definitely need to understand is the functioning of the gifts, okay? The functioning of the gifts. There is a dual dimensionality to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, okay? A dual dimensionality. And so what that means is there's a divine and human aspect to it, right? Let me break this down. The divine dimension, meaning from God, is the distribution of the spiritual gifts and their empowerment for effective service is grounded in the Trinity, okay? In the Trinity, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, it mentions each member of the Trinity in relation to us receiving the gifts of the Spirit. So that's where it's grounded. Now, specifically, it's the Holy Spirit that is sovereignly distributing these gifts, and he empowers their functioning. That's directly 1 Corinthians 12:11. So spiritual gifts require God to be part of it, right? But there's a human dimension. It's not like the spiritual gifts are just floating there and you see like little spiritual candle clouds, you know, just floating around. No, these gifts are given to people. So there is a human dimension. They're endowments for people who are saved, for members of the body of Christ. So as we announce the gospel, or as if you're evangelizing, or if we're meeting and gathering as a church, or you're exercising leadership in the church, or you're comforting someone, encouraging someone, giving a gift of monetary mercy to someone, whether we're communicating the word of God to someone, or even back then if it's by a prophet, you know, somebody who God would directly reveal something to. Whatever it is, the exercise of the gift is a fully human activity, but it's not a merely human activity. And remember, it's for the common good. We hit all that last time. One reason why you know most continuationists don't really have the gifts is because they don't do it for the common good. They don't do it for building up the saints. They don't do it for making the church more mature. And every passage that's instructive on the gifts tell you that's the purpose of them. So if somebody's using these things, but the purpose isn't being achieved, it's not from God. So we're already assuming we know that. And so now we're just we're talking a little bit more about this, that it's God and it's man. It's a synergism. Okay. I know Raymond likes that word, especially when we're talking about sanctification. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to our service. Our service to God is going to be synergistic. We are the ones doing it, but we can't do it without him. Okay? So members need to recognize, let's put it this way, there's a therefore here, right? In light of the fact that there's a divine dimension and a human dimension to this, members of the church need to recognize what their spiritual gift or gifts, that they have to know which gifts they have from the Holy Spirit. They then need to learn the principles for the proper exercise of their gift. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 35 is all about that. Then they need to become skilled and exercise the faith that is required for using their gift. And that's Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And then they need to concretely implement their gift in the service of the church. That paragraph's so important. Because most people are like, well, what's my gift? And then they think it's all about them. Either they don't care and they never try to find out. Or they do find out and they're like, I'm a prophet. No, you're not. But anyhow, they'll say whatever their gift is, right? But then here's the thing. You've been given something. Now you're supposed to grow in that. You're a steward of that gift. And you're going to stand before Christ. And you're going to have to show him how you invested and cultivated that gift that he had the Holy Spirit give you. And if you just sat on it and buried it, like the guy who buried the talent, that's not a good position to be in. Okay? So let's pretend I have the gift of preaching. I think I've got better over the years. I've taken classes. I've went to school for it. I practice. It's not just like in 2008 when somebody laid hands on me and ordained me as a pastor. All of a sudden, the preaching ability was at its max. It wasn't. I had a lot of growing to do, and I still have a lot of growing to do. Maybe one day there'll be less than an hour. Maybe, you know. But the thing is, so the gift was there, but it has to be cultivated. Same thing with whether it's encouraging, or let's say you're just a prayer warrior. You might have it in your heart to pray all the time, but you might be praying scatterbrain, unbiblical nonsense. But at least the heart is there, and that's coming from the Holy Spirit. So now what you need to do is learn, what does the Bible say about prayer? And then grow in that and cultivate that. And then, of course, no matter what your gift is, as you grow it and you cultivate it, you need to concretely place it somewhere within the local church. It's not yours alone. It's part of the whole body. And remember, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12. I like to think of it this way. I think most churches, picture a person who's walking, but they have to drag one of their legs because it's not working. You know, that's pretty much what every church is like to some degree. Some churches are so unhealthy that it's just a head using its chin to nudge somebody on the ground because Christ is the only one operative there. The rest of the body isn't doing anything. But most churches, you know, you got some people serving hard, but then you got other people not serving at all, or people showboating or whatever. So you have significant parts of the body not following the lead of the head. And so it's kind of like watching Jim Carrey do one of his acts, you know, where his appendages are flailing everywhere. You know, that guy's like a human cartoon. That's what the church seems to look like. Now, if we all implemented and cultivated our gift and implemented it in a concrete way in a local church, and it's in accordance with what the head is telling us, Jesus Christ, through the word, the church would be a sight to behold. The stuff that we would get done. And so that's why this is such an important doctrine. And when you hear people talking about the gifts of the Spirit, they never talk about this. They're just focusing on the gifts and the power, you know. And it's like, come on, man. You know, this is all supposed to lead somewhere. And so that's why theology is important. Now, continuing with the functioning of the gifts, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 underscores this dual dimensionality, the divine and the human side. And it really, this is where church growth comes from. Now, we already talked about church growth, and we don't mean what the world means by that. But specifically, if we want to deal with growth and maturity, growth and all that, look at what Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says. It says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body is fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Now, there's a lot there, okay? But the verses before this, just to remind you, was where it says that Christ has given to the church particular gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? And then it tells you it's for the building up of the church. It's for the equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, once he says equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, this is what it then tells us next, right? That we all are to speak the truth in love, and we're to grow into Christ. He's the head of the church, right? And he's the one who's fitting everything together. And the growth of the body is building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. How does the church grow? It's this last little part. By the proper working of each individual part. Church growth isn't going to happen from a strategy. It's not going to happen from a seminar. It's not going to happen from implementing Rick Warren's purpose-driven church. You could grow in attendance, but you're not growing as a church. right here, this makes it clear. The only way the church grows or is built up, that's what God calls a growing church, a building up church, is when, in love, you have the proper working of each individual part. Without that, we can't grow. But anyhow, so Paul is talking about the church and the gifts given to it by Christ. Yeah, I already explained all that. So each member has to do this to build the body up. And so first and foremost, it's a divine dimension at work because Christ is the head, and it's from him that the whole body is fitted and knit together. So what we're going to do, our individual work in him is derivative of his power and what he's doing in the church, right? And so here's that word again. The divine and human dimension works synergistically. Okay, so it's coming from Christ, but we have to do our part. Okay, and you have to understand, even though God is sovereign, our common experience lets us know we can be disobedient, right? And when we're being disobedient, we're going against the will of God. And there's certain rewards that get withheld. I mean, imagine if this church was perfectly mature, the way this is mentioning. That's reward in and of itself. We're not even talking about the reward when we stand before him as a church and he's like, well done, come into my master's banquet. I mean, I look so forward to that, right? But imagine even just the reward we would have now, you know, from synergistically working with him. Now, this is not to say, if somebody's just jumping into this lesson, that we don't believe in synergistic salvation. We believe in monergistic salvation. But sanctification and even church functioning is a synergistic thing. It's impossible to deny that if you're going to be biblical and scriptural. So look, this guards us. This divine and human duality here guards us. One extreme says the church only grows by God, so then we don't do anything. We just sit and wait for God to grow it, right? So just preach the word. That's all you have to do. All that matters is you have some guy behind the pulpit just preaching and everything's going to happen. No, every member has to do their part. So we avoid the extreme where we get to be lazy. But then it protects us from the other extreme that says, no, it's only by us. It's only by us. If it is to be, it's up to me. I need to cast a vision for 2020, you know, despite coronavirus. And then every year I have to cast another vision, and I have to convince you guys of the vision. Mm-hmm. And we all need to have a catchy little tagline like purpose. Never mind. But, you know, and so then if we all work hard at this, somehow the church could grow. No, it's both. We got to follow Christ's lead and the Holy Spirit's lead. And you want to know the simplest thing? Just everybody do their part. Everybody do their part. Okay, and so there's no room, final thing, I think this is the final thing to mention about the gifts. There's no room for superiority or inferiority when understanding the spiritual gifts. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church. That's what they were all about. So we need all the gifts, okay? We need every single gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And then Paul gives us an order to the gifts, right? So somebody said we'd be better off if we all understand the gifts as equal. They're all equally from the Holy Spirit, but the function of each one isn't necessarily equal, okay? Because in 1 Corinthians 12:27, and then in 14:1, we're going to see that Paul does kind of make a hierarchy of the gifts. It's just not what the Corinthians thought they were. But first and foremost, we're supposed to pursue love, right? Pursue love, and then he says earnestly pursue gifts, especially prophecy, which is speaking the word of God. Now, every time a preacher stands up with the word of God, with the Bible, and declares it, that is functioning in the role of prophet, okay? So that's how it happens today. But listen, this isn't an order of superiority or inferiority. It's looking at which gifts have the greatest potential to edify the whole church. When the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives his list of the gifts, and he is ranking them, the rank has nothing to do with how flamboyant it is. The rank has everything to do with how much does this gift build up the whole body, okay? Tongues builds it up the least. That's why in every list, it's at the bottom.
It's positional. Because the word of God is Christ, mm-hmm. and Christ is the head of the church, and you're proclaiming the word of God. So that's at the forefront. It's just positional. It's not more glory or less glory. It's positional.
Correct. And you need all the parts.
Right.
If you got the mouth, you know, but you don't have the legs, the body's useless. You know, so absolutely. Absolutely. So pretty much the higher gifts are the ones that's why he contrasts prophecy with tongues as his case example. Which one benefits the church more in the first century? People babbling in, I guess, syllables that nobody understands? or somebody directly speaking in your own language, you know, God's word. Obviously, he says it's the latter one that is going to benefit the church the most. Okay, so it all has to do with edification for the body. Now, any exercise of a gift that does not edify the body, it's inappropriately used. Okay? So, for example, he's saying even if you did have the gift of tongues, if nobody's interpreting it, you're wrong for speaking it, you know, in that first century context. Okay? Because why? Because it doesn't edify the church. It edifies nobody if Albert just stands up and starts being like, we'd be like, what? Is he like pretending he's R2-D2 right now? I mean, it doesn't edify us, right? And so the thing is, that's why he's even saying, even if you have this gift, you better use it in a way that edifies the whole church. Now, it's also worth noting that when it comes to the distribution of the spiritual gifts, it's a matter of both divine sovereignty and human pursuit. This is interesting. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says the Holy Spirit gives to each person the gifts as he wills. Yet, in 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul tells us to desire or pursue the gifts. So wait a minute, does the Holy Spirit give it or do we pursue it? It's both. Now that doesn't mean that we could offer a prophecy class. I've heard of churches that do that. Come to prophecy or tongues class, and after 5 weeks, we guarantee you're going to be speaking in tongues. That's not how it works, okay? But if God lays it on your heart, like, I want to do X, Y, and Z for the church, to build the church up, and you're thinking, but I don't know if I'm gifted for that, pursue that ministry. And he may very well just apportion to you those gifts as he wills. If you're chasing the gift, don't expect to get it. If you're chasing a ministry to build up the church, I think you should have every expectation of getting it, as long as the motive is right.
So you should train in it.
If you have it, cultivate it. But the only way you're going to find out that you have it is if you concretely appropriate it within the church.
That's kind of hard, because it's like, if you have a desire, how do you know that desire is...
And that's a good point. So it's kind of like, it's going to be a bad example, but, you know, if you're a young man and you fancy a young lady, how do you know you got a shot? You go up and you try to make some conversation, and 5 minutes later, you either have a number or you go back to your friends and you're like, you know, and you're doing the whole plane crashing thing.
With the flames.
Yeah, you only know by trying, right? So, like, I might think, I don't have it in me to evangelize, but how do I know that? Okay, so what I need to do is go out with the evangelism team, knock on a couple doors, get in a couple conversations, and if at the end of it, I, like, made things worse, like they went from agnostic to Satanist, well then maybe, just maybe, right now my gifts are elsewhere. But I think what you're going to find is if you go and do that, you're going to get this boldness and then be like, wow, I think the Spirit is gifting me for this. So that's why helping out in ministry, I think, is the best way to go about it. And that's why I think the way that the church grows, because this just told us how the church grows, is by every member using their gift. I think if we have ministry leaders going through pipeline so that they could then disciple those who help them in their ministry, think of that. Because you're going to have a lot of people volunteering to help in a particular ministry. And they might not know if they got the gift for that ministry or not. I think pretty quickly you would recognize if they do or don't when they're helping you. That's where you're going to see whether or not people have gifts, is in the concrete actions of the church. And when you see it, now you're like, okay, I'm going to disciple this person within this gift and help them cultivate it. That's the whole purpose of all this. It wasn't just to make our lay leaders busy. It's because we know what the scripture says. So how do we get there? How do we set things up to where we do what we're supposed to do? Okay. So a little more about desiring the gifts. He's in 1 Corinthians 14:1, commanding the church to earnestly desire all the gifts. I had to throw this little disclaimer. People wrongly read this for individuals, you know, but it's in the plural, second person plural, which means y'all, you know. You all need to be desiring the gifts and pursuing these things. We often, because we have our American lens on, we don't think in terms of community, we think in terms of individual. But you would be surprised how many commands are to the group and not to the individual, right? And so the whole focus of the gifts isn't you, it's all of us, right? Because that is how the church grows and functions as Christ expects it to, right? So as a church, we need to pray for God to convert people and then gift them with all the gifts that are mentioned. Because we need all the gifts that are mentioned, right? There are certain things, like when a church plant is happening, and we've been there, done that, you start out, there are certain holes in your church, certain things that are missing. Even if you're starting with 30 people, you're like, man, we need somebody who is good at this. We need somebody that's good at that. Well, as a church, we need to be praying. Not only are we desiring the gifts for ourselves, but we're desiring that God sends those gifted people to the church because we need them. And I think God's been answering that kind of prayer for us for a long time. I think he continually sends the kind of folks to the church that we need, the kind of folks that change some of the ways of thinking that needed to be changed. I mean, I think of how cliquey we were years ago. And cliques totally betray the idea of community. They betray the idea of family. They betray the idea of a church body working together. And there are certain key individuals that I think God sent and other key individuals that God got rid of that ended up completely breaking that so that we could function as we're supposed to. So that's kind of an example of praying for God to send the right gifted folks here. Now, of course, one way he does that, the main way he should be doing that is we're evangelizing. People get saved. They immediately get gifted. And then we start discipling them into it. What typically happens is we steal sheep from other churches, not intentionally, but they show up and say, oh, I want this preaching. And then, of course, they're gifted and we could use them. But at the same time, how much cooler will it be when there's scores of people getting saved and then right away they start serving and they're growing in it? That'd be awesome. Yep, Brandon?
It's kind of hard to avoid cliques, even in a church this size, because you know, the Bible studies that you're involved in, you get to know the group of people that come, and you know, you share so much with them, you feel comfortable with them. So at church service and stuff, you know, you tend to talk with those people. It's just a natural thing that happens.
Of course.
It's not that we don't want to know other people. And
I think what could happen is certain cliques could send off the signals that us four and no more. You know, they could send off that signal, and then people don't feel welcome to come in, or they feel like outsiders looking in. Whereas, like for example, let's take the men's study. The men's study is a small, tight group of people. But I always see Ronnie always casting that line, trying to reel new people in. And so we've got, like, two new people that showed up to the men's study on Friday. And, you know, Ronnie will, like, stop and explain, inside jokes, or even inside comments like, hey, you might not know what this word means or what we're talking about. Well, two meetings ago, we were talking about this. And so he does it in such a way that the person who's coming for the first time doesn't feel like an outsider. They feel included. And so, yeah, we're going to gravitate towards people we're close with. But if we're organically growing as a church, then we do it in such a way where there's those signals that anybody could join this group, and there's just certain things you could do.
You feel out of our group, come into our group.
Yeah. I mean, it really comes down to hospitality, I think. You know, like, you're always going to have groups, but the inhospitable ones are the ones that stay as a well-defined clique, where the hospitable ones think about, like, hey, it's not about us. Yeah, we know each other. How do we get these five other people who we now see overheard that we're going to the lake for a barbecue? How do we get them to not only want to come, but not feel awkward by coming? You know, and that's hospitality. Hospitality, I think, is the killer of cliques. And may we kill on and grow in our hospitality. Watch somebody take that little line and splice it and ends up in John's song. Anyway, got to be careful about what I say. That sounded really bad. Anyway, okay, so... So the church should desire the greater gifts, and he mentions those, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Obviously, we start with teachers. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. And then, of course, the rest. He gives the ordering of the gifts in chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And again, each gift is tied to its potential for edifying or growing the church. As I mentioned, all gifts are equally of the Holy Spirit, so they all intrinsically have the same value, but they don't all intrinsically have the same benefit for the total group, right? And so that's why we just have to keep that in mind. But all of them are to be oriented for the common good. And the ones that do that the best are the most desired. Now, love, can't forget about 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, you know. Love is the atmosphere for which the gifts must be used. right? If you're not using them in love, out of sacrifice for the benefit of other people, that's what love means, then you're not using them right, okay? So the mere presence of teaching, mercy, giving, service, prophecy, tongues, that's not enough. You know, so I could go to our website and say, look, we got over 30 ministries at Sovereign Way, which require these various giftings. Look at us. That doesn't mean squat diddly, because a person could teach and preach all with the wrong motive, not out of love, but out of self-love. Okay, I just do it because I like people coming up saying, good sermon, sir, you know, or whatever, or it's a paycheck, okay? If it's not out of love, if it's not for the sake of other people, then it's not being done right. Same with mercy or whatever. If somebody's doing it, you know, just to make the church look good, let's say, or just to maybe show like, hey, look how good I run a ministry, well, then that misses the whole point of what mercy is about, or benevolence, or things like that, or the deacons, right? I'm going to take a little shovel punch here. But, you know, deacons are supposed to be servants of the church. They're supposed to be self-managed, okay? And so if they should be noticing where the needs are and doing them without the elders having to tell them about it, right? And so the only reason that doesn't happen is they're forgetting their position in love, okay? Because I can tell you, like, the elders, we're all self-managing. Okay, I don't have to remind Brian or Josh of what they need to do. They don't have to remind me of what I need to do. We just do it because it's out of love, right? It's out of love and duty and all those things. And so so the idea is when that love's not there, either gifts won't function that should be functioning, or ones will be functioning but in the wrong way, okay? And you don't grow when they're functioning in the wrong way. So That's pretty much what that's getting at, right? So let's see what the next slide is. Okay, so that finishes the gifts, right? So now we're getting back to this idea of ministries of the church. We will see if it's possible for me to finish ecclesiology today. I have a feeling I'm going to fail, you know. And then there will be one more, but I just want to be done with this. That way we could get to eschatology. But anyhow. You know, but anyhow, ministries of the church. So we're talking about the ministries of the church already. You know, this is the last thing we're focusing on, and the prerequisite is that the Holy Spirit gifts people to do ministry. Well, now we got that out of the way, so let's jump back to the ministries of the church. Okay, one chief ministry of the church is worship. Okay, worship. That is a chief function of the local church, the universal church, whatever. It needs to be a church that's worship. This is the first ministry that we're going to look at. And if you remember, I mentioned seven markers or identity markers of a church, and one of them is it's doxological, which is just a fancy way of saying it's oriented to the glory of God. You know, the church exists to glorify God. Well, worship is how we show that, okay? A church that doesn't worship God isn't even a church. So let's break down worship, because I think this is greatly misunderstood. When I say the word worship, half of you might be thinking of singing. I don't know when in history that it happened to where you say worship and you think singing, but I'm telling you, it's not that old. It's probably a distinctly American thing. You know, worship, singing is just one little part of worship, and a very little part of it, okay? Worship's the whole thing, okay? The whole gamut of everything that the church does. So in one sense, worship is the all-encompassing passion and purpose of the church, okay? This is what we exist for. It means we approach God. We engage God on the terms that he proposes in the way that he makes possible. That means you abandon any loyalty that excludes a singular devotion to him. In other words, okay, we're chasing after God. And if there's anything in your life that even slightly takes a place above him, you need to abandon loyalty to that thing and replace that with God. So yeah, I mean, you know, the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. And so you might say, well, I don't have a statue of Vishnu in my house, so I'm good. No, if you're putting something before God, you have another God before him. That's the very definition of idolatry, whether there's a statue or not, right? So the first part of worship is being rid of anything else that competes with God for your greatest affection. Okay, that's an act of worship. And then worship is also faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. Worship is when you choose to do what God says and choose to not do what he forbids, right? That's worship, okay? When I'm not going to, you know, how do I put it? Take any sin, any prohibition, like getting drunk or whatever, me saying, I'm never going to get drunk again. You know, I haven't been drunk since I was 18, which means I've never been legally drunk. I haven't been drunk since I was 18. That's an act of worship, okay? Because it's like I'm not gonna go back to that. You know, and you could think of the things that are equivalent with you, right? That when you choose to obey God, that's worship. When I see a situation to evangelize, and yet I'm scared and I don't want to do it, and I come up with an excuse, I'm not worshiping God. But if I say, forget it, I'm just going to do it because God is worthy of the reward for which the Lamb was slain, then I'm worshiping God with that obedience, with that action. It's all worship, right? So it's faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. When the church is singing hymns of praise or feeding the poor or whatever else, that is worship, okay? That is worship. So we got to get this idea that, oh, the worship at that church was awful, you know, but the preaching was good. That's impossible. If the preaching's good, the worship's good, right? Because preaching's part of the worship. You might just mean, I didn't like the style of their music. Well, then just say that. That has nothing to do with worship, right? So the church in all of its aspects has to be glory-giving to God. In another sense, though, worship is also an activity of the church. And so there's a scholar named Alan Ross. He gives a pretty helpful definition, a lot better than some of the older definitions. So I'm going to kind of break that down on this slide and maybe the next one. But true worship is the celebration of being in covenant fellowship with the sovereign and holy triune God by means of three things. And we'll talk about those three things. But first, let me just break that down. Worship is celebration. Okay? Celebration. We all know what celebration is. It's when you're happy. It's when you're celebrating, like just define the word with the word. It's when, in a sense, you're rejoicing, you're partying. Don't take that too far, okay? You know, you're partying over the fact that you're in covenant fellowship with the sovereign God of the universe. It's like, wait a minute. A covenant is a personal relationship, and he does not make a covenant with everybody, okay? In ancient Israel, he only made a covenant with one group of people. And then expanded into the new covenant where he's bringing in people of every nation. But the majority of the world is not part of that covenant. They don't want to be part of that covenant. They have no relationship to God other than the judgment of God that's coming for them. And yet God chose you, if you're a believer, to be in this special relationship with him as a people and to enjoy him. That is the first recognition of worship. And think about it. There's so much we can learn from ancient Israel. Okay, Were the Israelites just sitting there all solemn, like, you know, just like monks in a castle and reflecting on their worship of God? Or did they have feasts all throughout the year? You know, every Shabbat or Sabbath, they got together and somebody in the neighborhood hosted everybody else. And they came over. Nobody's working because all the bread was made on Friday, you know, and the food was prepared on Friday. Then on Saturday, somebody hosts and they feast together. Every Saturday, they celebrate it as the people of God, right? And then you have the big feast throughout the year, you know? And then you get Hanukkah, right? Which isn't necessarily mentioned directly in Leviticus, but it's definitely prophesied in Daniel, and we know Jesus kept it. You know, you all get your one day of Christmas. Hanukkah's 8 days of celebrating. No, I'm just kidding. You know, both are great celebrations, right? So worship is celebrating being in covenant fellowship with God. He even commanded Israel, like, have these feasts, you know, enjoy yourselves. But this is an honor of me, you know? And so we got to keep that all in mind. I mean, that's worship. Our potlucks are worship.
Yes. I mean, this side of the cross is... we're unbelievably blessed. They worshipped on the Sabbath and stuff like that, but throughout the rest of the day, they had to keep in mind the rules and the law and all that. That's hard. I mean, I don't think I could even live through that and try and maintain that, but I mean, God would give me the strength if I was his. But on this side of the cross is amazing that we should be worshiping more, because now we don't have to just strictly practice that law, our heart, you know, to do that. Your heart has got to be totally devoted. And on this side of the cross, we're not totally devoted, but we should be more because it's over with now.
Well, you know, I think part of the problem is we don't know what it was like to ever have to follow 613 laws of Moses. I think with the early Christians, you got to understand, trying to be righteous by the law is the burden. But Jews loved the law, and they loved keeping the law. They liked the sacrifices. They liked the feasts. They liked all that. It's just, if you think you're going to be made righteous by it, you're a slave to it. So what happened is when they became believers, they didn't stop doing a lot of those things, but now they're like, I don't do these to be righteous. He is once and for all made me righteous. I do these things because now I'm celebrating the God who saved me. And I think we could have that mindset as Christians as well without ever being under those 613 laws. I just think we need to, like, for example, why obey God? Why do what he commands? Why stay away from what he forbids? It's because of that love. That love.
Well, that law is written in our hearts.
Exactly.
Now,
so. Exactly. Exactly. And so, at least it should be. And as somebody who it's not written in their hearts, there's an issue.
Well, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a conditional statement. If you love me, you obey my commands. So then you follow it through to its conclusion. Well, what if I don't obey your commands? Then you don't love me. You know, it's that simple. So anyhow, now this true worship is a celebration of being in covenant fellowship with God. It's done through the means of three things, according to this definition. First is the reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works. Okay, and so let me read this next paragraph, then I'll try to break this down. Some practical, concrete elements expressing this would be singing songs of praise with many instruments and shouts of affirmation, like amens, the raising of hands, clapping, all of which is giving God glory physically. Also responsive reading and praying of the Psalms and speaking corporate prayers of adoration and praise, right? So if you think about everything that's mentioned there, singing songs, and I know that, you know, you get into the worship wars, you're going to have some churches saying that, no, true reverent worship is a piano or an organ, maybe a dude with a horn, some guy with his little wand, you know, doing whatever it is that they do up there. I always wondered if they thought they're Jedis because they do this and everybody stands, and then they stand up there and when it's done, they're like, and then all of a sudden every butt hits the seat. It's like, what power, you know? But anyway, you know, some people think that's what true reverent worship is. Man, ancient Israel, David had so many musicians with so many different instruments. And when the temple was dedicated, they sang and played so loud that it split the earth. Now look, I don't want any of us to get hearing damage, okay? But just because something's loud doesn't mean it's irreverent. Okay, they were celebrating what God had done when he sent a fireball into that temple and just consumed the first offering that was made for it. They fell on their face and they're like, God is in this place. And then boom, they go into the biggest worship ensemble that you can imagine. And I guarantee it sounded nothing like, you know, modern European, you know, based music. Not that that's wrong. I think all of it's good as long as it's reverent. But people got to understand that there is a spontaneous element to this. When a church is like, I can't believe that person started clapping, or they put their hands up, how irreverent. Are you kidding me? A person so overwhelmed with God in that moment, in the words that they're singing, and the melody to that words, that they just have to clap and their hands just have to go up. That is worship, okay? And for somebody in the middle of a sermon to say amen, which means so be it, or it is true. You know, for somebody to stand up and celebrate God in that moment based on what God has said by shouting amen is not irreverent. That is worship, okay? Now, those who don't do that because maybe they do it in their head, that's okay as well, right? You know, because it's something that's happening in their heart, okay? But the idea behind this is there's going to be specific things that happen in the church that move us and move our hearts emotionally, mentally, intellectually, into thinking upon God and adoring him and glorifying him. And so, you know, again, the Lord's brought the right people here. I remember when it was back in the old building, I think it was 2015, 2016, Josh was preaching, and then he started getting amens. Nobody ever amened before. In some way, it was just the quiet, solemn, you know, whatever. And then some folks kept saying amen, and then he said something, and people started clapping. And he didn't know what to do. It was hilarious. He starts looking around. He's like, but it's true. And that was the point. I think that was a very important moment in Sovereign Way's history for people to realize it's okay to do that, and then for a pastor to realize this is pretty cool, you know. Instead, but I just thought it was so funny. He was like so bewildered. He's like, but it's true. Oh man, I wish we were streaming back then, because I would have that clip.
I remember that.
I would just be playing that. But yeah. So I mean, the thing is that so the first aspect is the reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works. And again, expect it through the songs, expect it through the preaching, expect it through corporate prayer, the reading of Scripture, and all that. Second, means is the express commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities, okay? And here are the concrete elements of part two. First, look, there are certain things God commands to be done as he's being worshiped, and one of them is the public reading of Scripture. Why? That makes the congregation aware of its covenant obligations. You might say, that sounds very Old Testament-ish, but it's commanded in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. I think that gives you the outline of what a sermon is. The public reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, the exhorting of Scripture. Okay, if you got those three things, you got a sermon, right? Another thing, we are always commanded to proclaim the gospel. To this day, I don't understand why some of my favorite preachers think that, well, no, because church is for believers, you don't have to proclaim the gospel in the service or in the sermon, because everybody here is saved. Right? But 1 Corinthians 14 presupposes there might be some unsaved people here. And you want them to fall down before God and say, God is worshipped in this place. Okay? And the early church, they called their preaching kerygma, which is a cool word to say 10 times. But kerygma was just the proclamation of God's word that always had the gospel. If you were in the Apostle Peter's preaching class and you gave a sermon, and you exposited the text beautifully, but you didn't preach the gospel, Peter would throw a fish at you. No, I don't know. You know, he would say that that's not kerygma. That's not preaching. It has to have the gospel. And the crazy thing is, some of the best expositional preachers actually make the argument that you don't need to have the gospel in each sermon. That's evangelism. This is preaching. They're different. True preaching, or let's not true preaching, because I'm not saying what that guy does isn't true preaching. He's actually my favorite expositor. But what I would say is there's something missing. If you want complete preaching, it's got to have that gospel element. So we read the Scripture, we teach the Scripture, okay, we exposit the Word, we proclaim the gospel. That has to be done every time, every service. There has to be exhortations and admonitions to obedience. So the preachers need to be urging the people to obey what they've learned from the Word. Even if Americans are like, don't tell me what to do, I'm autonomous, man. You go back and you read the Old Testament, and then you read the New Testament, they're always telling the people, Israel, you better do this. Don't anger your God. You know, don't leave this God to serve other gods, or he will bring curses. You know, they were very adamant about it. And so even in the New Testament, although we're not so worried about curses, what we're more worried about is, do you have saving faith? Okay, do not mock God. Paul's the one who says God will not be mocked, right? You know, so that's why I always try to say that the most real day of your existence, forever and ever, is the day you stand before Christ and give an account. That is not a fake day. That's not an imaginary day. That is coming when you will have to give an account. And if you're a believer, okay, good. But some rewards might be lost because of your sin or your laziness. But it could just very well be that your lack of service and your lack of a heart for God proved one thing, and that's that you never belonged to him. And on that day, what an awful thing to find out. Okay? And so that's the warning that we give. You know, that's the warning that, you know, the warnings against falling away in the New Testament. Obviously, we don't believe saved people could fall away. But why does the New Testament give those warnings? Because there's a lot of people who identify with the community who are not actually saved. And furthermore, those warnings are what keep those who are saved in obedience. I don't want to be those guys they're talking about. So I need to let this put a fire under me to get out there. Okay, so exhortations, admonitions. Okay, that's definitely part of worship. Okay, corporate worship. If that's not there, worship's lacking. The fourth one, and by the way, right here it says the Spirit has spoken to them through the Word, and the Spirit expects them to trust and obey. Now that might sound a little Pentecostal, but it's not. Think about the author of Hebrews, how he goes back to the psalm that goes back to the Exodus. And the psalmist says, you know, listen to the Spirit. You know, he said in the wilderness, they shall never enter my rest. And then the author, so the psalmist is saying that to his own generation, using the example of the people who were condemned in the wilderness to really warn the people in the psalmist's day. And then the author of Hebrews does the same thing. And he says, the Spirit says, right? So when we read the Word, and the Word tells us to do something or to not do something, the Spirit says, okay? And so do not harden your hearts like those did, like those in the day of Meribah, where God said, they shall never enter my rest. I mean, that's a New Testament proclamation. And so that's part of worship, right? Fourth is the recitation of sound doctrine. Okay, that's where having a statement of faith and going over the statement of faith is a good thing. Five is a public confession of sin. That doesn't mean that y'all start walking up, all right, it was me, you know, or whatever. You know. James 5 does say confess your sins to one another. That's not talking about the Roman Catholic idea of you going in a booth and you confess. But, I mean, we should have accountability relationships. We should have those people that we're able to say, look, man, I messed up, you know, and then they're able to hold us accountable, you know, or whatever it might be. So public confession of sin. But I think also as a church, when we stand up there, I mean, you see Israel publicly confess their sin. Lord, we have sinned. Now, like Solomon's prayer is that if Israel falls into deep sin and their enemies are beating them, then they gather at this temple, you know, confess their sins to Adonai, to God, and then God, will you hear from heaven? I think as a church, we have a lot of sins that we need to be confessing for corporately. And so it doesn't hurt during our prayers, our corporate prayers, to confess those sins, you know, corporately. I mean, that is part of worship, confessing sin. Acknowledgement that God has forgiven us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, you don't want people feeling hopeless. And so, in everything that's mentioned, we're urged to obey. We're warned what happens if we don't obey. We need to confess, but we also need to constantly be reminded that we are saved because of what Jesus did, right? So we are coming to God asking for forgiveness as those who he has redeemed with the most costly price ever spent on anybody. We are those who are a kingdom of priests. We are those who are the bride of the most powerful individual in existence. So at times we have to remind ourselves of who we are because of who he's made us. And again, and like Raymond said, that's going to stir our hearts to do all these other things. Okay? So if any of these are missing, the worship becomes lopsided, is my point. Okay? Number seven is praying. And it tells us who to pray for. We pray for the government, and we need to be praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Should be praying for those all the time. And then eight, we come together to give. You want to know what worship is, read the Old Testament. Okay, the people would worship by taking all this extra gold they have on them. Oh, you need to build a tabernacle? Let me see. And then they make an offering so big, Moses is like, all right, stop bringing it. We got too much. You know, why did people give so much? It was out of worship. Same thing with the temple, you know. And then even David, you know, when he's trying to... when he sinned by numbering the people of Israel, so a plague comes, and you know he wants to make a sacrifice to get God to stop that plague, and so he goes to the threshing floor where the temple was going to be built, and he said, "I will buy this from you," you know, and the guy said, "No, I give it to you for free." He's like, "I will not make an offering to God that cost me nothing." That's worship. That is worship. And so many of us want to give to God in a way that costs us nothing. That's not worship. That's self-worship, right? And so giving expresses obedience to the covenant obligation to give for the work of the ministry and the relief of the poor. Those are all things that please God. I have a whole big section on giving that is attached to this, but that's going to have to happen next week. Let me hit the third part of how worship's expressed, and then we'll have to call it. The third thing is the memorial reenactment of entering into the covenant and continuing it through ritual acts, which I'm sure you can figure out what this is talking about. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. even in the Old Testament, they had Passover. They had their rituals, right? We have our rituals as well. So don't be scared by the word ritual, okay? Ritual's not a bad thing. I understand Roman Catholics went ahead and messed up people's understanding of ritual, but both Judaism and Christianity are ritualistic religions. There are rituals we do. There are things that we do that are commanded in the text, okay? In fact, the word ritual just comes from the noun rite, not like I have my rites, but like a rite, a religious rite, a ceremony. and it just means structure or protocol. There's a specific way you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? There's a particular way we take the Lord's Supper, not with Oreo cookies and sake, right? It is with unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, okay? That makes it a ritual because there's a prescribed way that it is done. It's done not just, hey, I want this little chip and this little shot. No, it's done to celebrate the work of Christ in saving us, right? So you'll have some debate. Like, obviously, Roman Catholics believe there's seven sacraments. They add all sorts of rituals. We believe in only two. Although there's some Protestants that believe in three. They believe foot washing is an ordinance or ritual that the covenant community is supposed to do. Could you imagine what would happen to Pastor Josh if he had to wash people's feet? Because he has a feet phobia. I mean, part of me just wants him to go to one of those Mennonite churches just once, where all of a sudden some dude's got his foot out, and I will be there with my phone. But no, look, obviously the foot washing was something that was cultural specifically to Israel in that time. It was how you showed hospitality. But foot washing is not something that's commanded to the church at large, okay? So we really only have the two rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But you could say that if preaching is the reading, the exhorting, and the teaching of the text, well, that's a ritual. There's a preaching ritual that happens every Sunday. So there are rituals, right? There are structured activities in which the church is to be engaged. And this totally kills the idea that a spirit-filled church is a church that has no structure, like the Quakers would say. And some really extreme Pentecostal folks will say that. They try to say, no, if you're adding a structure, you're limiting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave us this structure. Okay? You read the Old Testament, you cannot come away with the idea that God is okay with you worshiping Him however you want. He's not. He has a specific way He wants things to do, and He set up structures. In Israel, it was the temple, it was the feasts, okay, it was the sacrifices, there was a specific way, and you had no right to say, no, that's limiting the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, lets me do whatever I feel like. No. Nadab and Abihu were killed because they offered unauthorized fire, okay? That is something to keep in mind. And when you get to the New Testament, it's different structures, but we are still given structures nevertheless. And those were what were mentioned in part two, you know, the second part of this definition. So that's what real worship's going to look like, okay? That's what it's going to look like. So Alan Ross concludes by saying that we do all this, quote, with the confident anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises in glory. In other words, why do we worship God this way? Well, one, because He's God. But number two, we believe that everything He promised is going to come to pass. We believe that He is going to come and rescue the church from this evil age. Not through a rapture. I don't believe that. I believe He's going to rescue us through the second coming of Christ. I believe we're going to be raised from the dead. I believe we're going to reign with Him for a millennium. I believe then after that we're going to enter into the eternal state. We are going to be kings and priests with the King and the Priest, right? All these promises, that's why we worship Him. Because it's an anticipation that He's really going to do this. I think we're so caught up in our American comfort bubble that we don't really believe this is all going to happen. I think we just come to church and follow God because we don't want to go to hell. I think that's most people. But when you look at our brothers and sisters who are being gunned down, this future is what keeps them going. And I pray that this future would be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts so that our worship would become a lot more than just superficial. That we would worship Him rightly, that we would use our gifts rightly. Because remember, at the end of the day, as Peter said, we are sojourners and strangers on our way to something that's greater. Okay? So we must worship with an eschatological future in mind. One thing that dispensationalists miss is the end times is all just like an interesting set of charts and timetables of how Christ is going to return, and yet it doesn't do anything for their life. okay? Instead, a lot of times they end up listening to these podcasts that every 10 years presents a new Antichrist to them, you know, and gets them all worked up. And then, oh, this treaty is going to be the one in Daniel, and then it doesn't. And then you're like, man, and then the next 10 years they offer another one, and they get your hopes up again. That's not the purpose of eschatology. The purpose of eschatology is to change your worship right now, to get you adoring God right now, and to get you living right now in light of that day. So that's when you know you have a distorted eschatology, is when it doesn't do that. Okay, so look, we live in a world where we're broken through tragedy, but we're still going to worship him because we know a perfect future awaits. I think what was going to come next let me finish with this slide. Okay, Ross's definition focuses on what the church does, which is helpful. A lot of older definitions focus more on us as the worshiper. You follow God and adore him with your heart and your mind and your spirit, which is all good. Okay, that's all good, but you don't even know what that means. Okay? Okay, so I worship him with my heart. Thank you. Thank you very much. What does that look like? Just give him your heart, man. Okay, I wrote that down the first time. It's got to be of the heart. I'm like, okay, I don't know what you mean by that. You know, Ross's definition tells you what it means. It gives you the specific structures that God gives you. It shows you what this means by what you do. Okay, and that's where this newer definition is good. Look, we're not just spirits. We're embodied spirits. We're in bodies. So our whole self is supposed to be involved in this stuff. Concrete worship, our worship is, it really comes down to concrete acts that we do from a devoted heart. Just to say worship him with all your heart and all your strength, that doesn't tell you what that looks like. So you read the whole Bible, you see what God's commanded, you see what his faithful people have done, you see what Jesus did, and then that shows you what it looks like. That shows you what it means. And I think his definition definitely captures that. And then this is going to kind of lead us into the next discussion, which I'll save for next week. But the big thing we need to keep in mind is worship, everything that's been talked about here, is contextualized. And what I mean by that is it fits into a context. It's not going to be exactly the same in India as it is in America or Kenya or France. So there's going to be a necessary contextualization. That was the big failure of the missionaries, let's say in the 1600s, 1700s, they'd go to these African or Asian countries, and all they would do is set up European institutions. Well, if you're going to come to church, you got to learn to play these European musical instruments. You have to learn the European language. You have to part your hair in the middle and wear a little bow tie. And so not surprisingly, if you were to visit those missionary churches and you walk in, it's a group of a bunch of Europeans sitting there worshiping together. So pretty much what you did is you moved a church from England to the Congo, and this is what you got. It's not a Congo church. It's an English church in the Congo, right? And so William Carey and Adoniram Judson were the ones saying no. When William Carey went to India, he translated everything into Indian, studied Indian singing and worship practices, and said, okay, in light of their culture, we got to create songs that praise God. And we got to preach in their language and redeem the parts of their culture that are redeemable, get them to repent of the parts of their culture that are irredeemable. Adoniram Judson did the same thing in Burma, and that's the whole basis of modern missions today. Okay, so contextualization is going to happen. It has to happen. Otherwise, churches won't be planted, right? But this whole idea of contextualization raises a very important and old debate between the regulative principle and the normative principle of worship. And so, which one is right? Well, you will have to wait until next week to hear. Any final questions before we pray and then are done?
No.
All right, let's pray. And then I guess I have at least one more ecclesiology lesson to go before eschatology. Let's pray.
Lord, help?
No, I'm good. Lord God, we thank you so much for just giving us, you know, your word that lets us know what worship is, lets us know what ministry is, lets us know what, you know, what we're supposed to be doing, lets us know what the gifts of the Spirit are and how and why and for what end we are supposed to be using them. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would write these truths on our heart, that you would change us, that you would change this church, and that in everything we do, Lord, we would be glorifying unto you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.